I don't need to tell you how devastating sexual sin can be. And it's not just those, you know, awful unbelievers out there in the world, but sexual sin has probably touched all of our lives and families in one way or another. Way too many Christian men, women, marriages, families are affected by it. This past week, I heard about a rather large church that I'm personally acquainted with in another city, whose elders chose this summer to abruptly close because one of their pastors is in jail for accused of sexual crimes. And you might think, well, you could recover from that. Well, this church had recovered some 15 years or so earlier because one of the pastors had an affair with someone else on staff, and this second hit now to the same ministry was just too much in terms of people and testimony in the city, and they closed. I don't know how sexual sin and temptation affects you, but in 2,000 years ago, it was affecting the church in Ephesus, clearly, because Paul, in this passage, was writing, calling it out very, very clearly, giving both a warning, but then also hope, because that's what we need, is hope. And God's word is always giving us hope. So that is the major emphasis. But interestingly, in our passage today, there is a second serious sin issue that's almost lost because sexual sin always gets our attention. And the second serious sin is greed, financial temptation, financial greed. So it's almost like if, just in case you're feeling kind of holy because the sexual impurity thing isn't your number one problem, it's just like, well, what about this? And so Paul addresses that as well. When you think about it, sex and money are two of God's great gifts when used as God has planned them, right? But the perversion of either God's intent for sex or for providing for us financially, that is where the spiritual danger and snare and destruction lies. So Paul is going to challenge us to stand out in a dark world, because as his church, as his holy people, we can live sexually pure, we can live financially grateful instead of lustful and greedy. Verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather, what? Thanksgiving. So resist the perversions of sex and money that are so common in our world. Among you, there must not be even a hint, my translation says. Other translations you might have put it maybe a little more literally, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named, must not even be named among you. The idea of it being named means it becomes part of your reputation. So that no one in our watching world would associate a believer, a follower of Christ, with sexual sin or financial obsessions. I mean, everybody else in Ephesian society or American society gets a pass because greed is just, that's just normal. That's how life is, right? And immoral relationships and lust and crude jokes and all that stuff is just normal. But among you, our reputation should be different. There should be zero association. So the world can see pornography as harmless. The world can see sex before marriage as normal. The world can even think or assume that greed is good. It drives us on, right? But But it says it should not be named, it should not be normal, it not should not be among us. Because you see, for the first three chapters, Paul has been saying, this is your status, this is what God has done for you. He has redeemed you, he has called you, he has made you holy, this is who you are. And so when he has made us holy by status in heaven, he says, don't spoil the reputation of Christ on earth. Ephesus was a major trade city of that day and a port city for sailors. One historical writer said, Ephesus was a very progressive city, a city of free love, brothels, and bathhouses, a city where basically anything went, kind of like any major city today. Three terms that he calls out in verse 3, the term sexual immorality, the term impurity or uncleanness, and then greed. The first word, sexual immorality, is the word porneia in the Greek language, which, while it doesn't specifically mean pornography, you can see why our English word came from that. And porneia essentially means any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman, whether it's a person single or married. But then Paul adds another term, impurity or uncleanness, which is the word filthy, but in a sexual sense. And it seems to involve and include sexual perversions that go beyond heterosexual sins, because in Romans 1, where Paul uses this term, impurity or filthy, whatever, he then goes on to describe homosexual sin, which is called dishonorable and shameful. God's holy design for sexuality is heterosexual marriage, which is almost a foreign concept to think that that's God's absolute plan, but it has been and always will be, regardless of any time or culture or move or shift of values. Third term, greed. Interesting, he would add that to the list. It's been noted, interestingly, that by pairing sexual immorality with greed, that Paul could be alluding to the ninth and then the tenth commandment from the Old Testament. Paul, being trained as a good Pharisee, would know that well. The ninth commandment is, of course, about sexual purity. Do not commit adultery, sexual sin. Tenth commandment is, do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife or servant or ox or donkey or anything else. So he pairs immoral temptation with materialistic temptation. Do we ever even think about our sense of our urge to upgrade and the longing for more and better and all? Do we even think of that as a violation of the 10th command? I almost want to laugh out loud if somebody says, well, I keep the 10 commandments. Oh, yeah, you do. Like you don't covet for a different house or a woman or a vehicle or a machine or a tool or a technology or more money to do more things. That's the 10th commandment. So to be obsessed with sexual things, to be obsessed with material things. The opposite of sexual immorality is sexual purity, and the opposite of greed is contentment. You know, as you read, you begin to realize that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, what we call the practical part, is heavy. It's personal. It makes us realize that if we are spiritually different, and we are because of our status in Christ, are we spiritually aware of where our mind is at? Are we spiritually aware of the inconsistencies when we're obsessed, whether it's sexually or materialistically? Do we process the contradictions that are in us? God's great plan, and the emphasis is more on sexual immorality, God's great plan is what we could call holy sexuality. Sex is God's great gift for closeness, for joy, for babies and marriage. God is honored when a couple meets and falls in love, and desires to pursue Christ together, which is why it's so important to marry someone with the same passion to follow Christ as you. And then if God so gives them family as well and enjoys companionship and sexual fulfillment in marriage, that's God's great plan for holy sexuality. God's plan of holy sexuality applies to singles as well. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this. Like a professor I really appreciated in seminary, Zane Hodges, who felt it was better to remain single to pursue ministry. Or like a man that I respect greatly, Chris Yuan. He's a writer. He's a scholar. He's an adjunct professor at Moody Bible Institute. Chris Yuan came to faith in Christ from a homosexual lifestyle. And he is and has remained single, and recently has come out with another book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And he's actually speaking at Moody Founders Week later this month in Chicago. So God's plan is sexual holiness, whatever state of life we may be in. Holy sexuality is compromised first at the thought level of lust, the perversion of the mind. Statistics tell us that there is an alarming percentage of Christian men and increasingly Christian women who view pornography regularly. And to consider the spiritual cost of that, first of all, the internal tension it creates when someone knows Christ and indeed knows what godliness is, the internal spiritual tension, which then, it seems, becomes a compromise or a loss of authenticity for that person to be a spiritual leader in the family, where you lose your confidence to lead spiritually, knowing of your secret passion. And thus, would also then impact one's testimony for Christ, their impact for Christ, not because it might be uncovered, but simply because your passion for having a spiritual impact has been undermined by these other passions. And then, if and when almost invariably it is discovered, the devastating hurt that comes to, and disrespect that comes in a marriage or other relationships. So lust is like the most basic perversion of holy sexuality. If you are serious about becoming pure in body and mind, I want to recommend a book for you. So I brought this one up. Undefiled, Redemption from Sexual Sin, Restoration for Broken Relationships, published by Moody Publishers and written by Harry Schomburg, who, by God's grace, lives here in Port Washington, and so some of you know him. And he has spent his ministering to men, women, and marriages, helping them to recover from sexual sin. There are some books available. He gave us a box of books. There's some a small stack back here and some in the church library. Feel free to take one and invest the work into processing on a clear biblical level the struggle with lust and sexual sin. Or you can take a picture of it, and you can order from Amazon or wherever you want to yourself, but a resource that I think we have special access to. The reasoning of verse 3 is because these are improper for God's holy people. Do we take holiness seriously enough? Our status as being holy. Do we understand the privilege of being made eternally holy? And then do we long for the consistency between our holy status before a holy God and then our life? Chapter 4 began with that saying that I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We've been called to be God's holy people. And so he's pleading with the Ephesian church about sexual and financial temptations of obsessions. And back then, they didn't even have the device in the pocket or the purse that could take you to sexual and financial temptation just with a few scrolls and clicks. So how much more do we need the Word of God? How much more do we need the power of God? How much more do we need prayer and the accountability of God's people and transparency about the very real struggles we face? We cannot mess around with a foot in the world's way of lust and greed and think that we can enjoy our holy status before God or enjoy close fellowship with Christ our Savior. So resist. Among you, it shouldn't be known, there should be no hint. Verse 4, or obscenity, or foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Has the Holy Spirit cleansed your vocabulary? Do you hear yourself? What do those words really mean? Jokes, what's funny to you? What do you laugh at? What do you tell? What reels are funny for you? What shows are hilarious to you and repulsive to the Spirit of God within you? Do we sense the tension? And then he adds, but rather thanksgiving. He says, just so you know, our serious sin issues are not just sexual. There's that, are we grateful, contented, financially? Have we dealt with the greed? So clean up the language and those kind of things that reveal your sexual obsessions, but is your heart filled with gratitude? Because the antidote of greed is gratitude for what God has supplied. Verses 5 and 6 and 7, then Paul goes on to explain what's at stake. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, that's worshiping money, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, heaven. That has raised questions. What is that saying that no immoral, impure, greedy person? Does that mean they won't be in heaven? Is this saying, first of all, that one who is really saved, therefore, will never be immoral, impure, or greedy? Well, I think we understand that can't be saying that, because Paul is telling Christians, stop being those things. So it is not proof of our salvation. So some might say, well, is this saying that if somebody falls into these sins, they will lose their salvation? Well, that would contradict what God's Word has said to us earlier in chapter 1. About the security. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. So what is Paul saying? I think it is clarified. Verse 5, I think, is clarified by verse 6. The fact that because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, therefore do not be partners with them. The term disobedient in Ephesians, Paul has used that of unbelievers. He says, basically, well, Ephesians 2:2, the Spirit, meaning Satan, now at work at those who are disobedient. So clearly he's talking about the disobedient are the unbelievers. So what he seems to be saying is that why would you as a believer do the things for which God is judging unbeliever? Why would you be partners in the same sins that are causing others who are unbelievers to miss heaven? I would clarify clarify verse 5, something like this. Of this you can be sure, no unbelieving, immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, in other words, why would you be partners with them? Those are the things that bring God's wrath. Why would we dare to live in such a inconsistency as believers in Christ? How is the Holy Spirit speaking to you as you read and hear these words? Is there something you've been doing or viewing or reading? Someone you have been longing for? Is it an illicit relationship? Is it an obsession with more and the greed issue? What is God saying to you. Of course, he's saying, don't do it. Maybe you've just lived in this cycle of shame and restarts. But do you live transparent with God? Do you hide from him like Adam and Eve did? Our tendency is to avoid God when we are living in sin, Adam and Eve show us. Will we open up and be honest with him? Will we be open and honest with one another, with someone who can help? Will we be serious, as Paul clearly is serious in verses 3 to 7? So after, in a sense, sobering us with the serious nature of these sins and the inconsistency with our holy status, Paul in verses 8 to 14 is there to bring us hope and motivation. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. I love these verses. This is calling us to something different than the darkness, right? You were once darkness, now you're light. You're different from the world, so live different from the world. If you recall in chapter 2, there was the issue in chapter 2 was the issue of darkness, was rather death versus life, right? Because it's talking about our spiritual status. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin, but God has made us alive in Christ. So status has been changed and transferred. So now he says, let's talk about, are we living in darkness or in light? Because now there's this metaphor which says, okay, that's my status changed. This is my life change that has to take place. So you're now light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. There should be something obvious in the transformation. Does our coworker see us living differently? Do they see us living in joy? Do they see us living in purity? Do they see us living in obvious devotion to our spouse and our spouse alone? Do they see us living in freedom from the treadmill of more and more financially? Because that'll give them hope, because those are the things that are dragging them down. You are light. You have the capacity, the capability of holy living. You're the one that can not only have hope, but give hope to a struggling world. So live as children of light. So Paul writes this, not to say that our great opportunity is not to pound a drum saying how awful and immoral the world is. Just live noticeably different. The fruit of the light, verse 9, consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Do good. Got an email this week from Port Main Street thanking us, some of our church family that went and helped in the cleanup of the fall festival, just serving our community and saying, thank you so much for doing that. Just, that's what light consists of, doing good, doing what is right, doing what is holy. When your coworkers are unethical, you're not. When they're complaining about the job, the spouse, the pay, you're not complaining. When coworkers are cheating or having affairs or joking about perverse things, you're just not. It's like what we simply avoid doing because of our pursuit of holiness becomes our testimony, our light for someone looking for light. And then, even better, I just love verse 10, because it's not just this horizontal thing. How are we impacting people around us? Obviously, we know how sexual sin can destroy people around us, how it can destroy our testimony around us. It's not just that, but rather, how does it affect Christ? And find out what pleases the Lord. How do you evaluate what you're going to do or not do? Is your relationship with Christ such that you say, I want to please Christ? I can bring pleasure to Christ. With all the sin on the planet, have you ever thought, What does Christ see when he sees this planet? Is there any joy? I mean, Christ knows the full scope of the evil on the planet. What brings him pleasure? Us. We're the ones that he has redeemed from sin. We are his pleasure on earth. Last week, as some of you know, I was in Arkansas playing with my big boy toy, along with several other guys. Good Christian men, I want you to know. One of them is our missionary, Jim Turek. So really, this was a missions trip. But we were staying in a cabin in a valley deep in the Ozarks for several days, and the stars were especially bright. And so as we sat on the porch, we kept the porch light off, because keeping the porch light off, you can see, and it just, there's more stars down there than there was in my backyard. And then we actually had what turned out to be a special treat, because one evening the power went out about 7:30 or 8. And so now we not only kept our porch light off, but the yard light across the road was gone. Any other light from inside the cabin was gone. There was just darkness. There was innumerably more stars to be seen. And it's just bright and brilliant, or as some of you enjoyed northern lights again. I think what our Savior sees when he looks at a dark world is the children of light. We are his pleasure. Find out what pleases the Lord. That's why we pursue purity. That's why we pursue contentment, because we are living to please him. And so we evaluate things differently. How do you evaluate what you should do if you do something? I don't think doing something is wrong because, or I think it's okay to do something because. Whenever I hear somebody express that, it's almost like there's this whiny voice of defensiveness. I don't think it's really, or is it simply, I will do this, or I will not do this, or I've chosen not to, or I'm avoiding this, or because I want to please the Lord. Is that the heartbeat of our motivation? Because if it is, now verses 11, 12, that it will all make sense. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything is exposed by the light. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. And that's a good thing. Have nothing to do. Don't dabble. Don't take a short peek. Don't say something suggestive. Don't flirt a little. Recognize the tiniest temptations to lust, the beginnings of ingratitude that nip it in the bud for you, Andy Griffith, Barney Fife, old-time fans. Nip it in the bud. But rather expose them, and them is not people, them is the fruitless deeds. Expose the sin. Whose sin? Whose sin? Is this a calling to go out and expose the world's sins? Is this referring to believers or unbelievers' sin? It's all, I guess, but it probably emphasizes believers, our sin. Harold Honer, professor at Adams Seminary, a godly man, in his commentary, says this more likely refers to us confronting sin, exposing sins in the church family. Because Paul wasn't writing this letter to the world. No one's reading Ephesians out there. This isn't the call to march and protest the world's immorality. This isn't the call to post on social media how dark a dark world is. It's way too easy to do that. To call out darkness for doing darkness, that's the obvious. Paul is writing to saints caught in sin. Sin must be exposed. And so we need to honestly look at ourselves, to confront ourselves, to expose our own propensity to watch, to read, to listen, to enjoy sinful stuff. And then let's pray and support one another, and if necessary, even pursue redemptive church discipline, as we learned some time ago in 1 Corinthians 5, if there's immorality in the church. Exposing sin is painful. Doctors do surgery, they cut. It's painful. But it's got to be seen to be dealt with and heal. For it's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, my translation says the disobedient. It's an assumption of these translators that they're still talking. He's still talking about unbelievers. Actually, that word disobedient is not in verse 12, as you have other translations. It's just saying that it's shameful to mention what they do in secret. Anything, the stuff done in secret, when you think about it, it's really yucky. It's shameful. It's repulsive. But on a personal level, to deal with it, you must. But Paul is hopeful that by addressing sins within ourselves and sins in the church, that there is hope and transformation that he calls light. Everything exposed by light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. So deal with sin. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. Don't hide it. Don't defend it. Admit it. When you go into a room, it's been totally dark, and you turn the light, suddenly everything is light. Everything goes from everything dark to everything light instantly, and you don't trip over the toy truck or step on Legos because you now see where you're going. You go, oh, I don't want to do that. Do we capture the privilege of being what he says we are, children of light? You are light in the Lord, live as children of light. That's what, I saw someone put it this way, are we day people or night people? John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have we embraced the richness of being people of light? A little later he said, I've come as light into the world. Those who believe in me should not abide in darkness. The word abide means to remain or live in, or that's what marks you. Or as we read earlier, you are all children of light and children of day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and be sober. Paul, same author, writing about the same issue to just another church. When we live to please the Lord, we're listening to the Lord. We'll be praying about purity. We'll be longing for closeness of fellowship with him. We'll be hating darkness. We'll see darkness different because the way we so enjoy closeness with Christ, and we so desire the freedom of living in continual cleansing. Not continual holiness that we never sin, but continual cleansing. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all. We so desire that status, that not that status, but that continual state. So he said, be awake and sober, and that's exactly what he draws out with this final statement in verse 14. If you look at your text, you maybe see that the last part of verse 14 is written like in verse, like in lines, like poetry, because what we may have here is actually an ancient worship hymn. It's just written with a certain meter and so forth. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We could put a tune to it, I'm sure. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This could be the believer. More likely, it's about the. This could be the unbeliever, but it's more likely the believer who has been lethargic. Wake up. Wake up spiritually and see what you're really doing, and Christ will shine on you. In fact, the phrase Christ will shine on you could just as well be translated Christ will shine through you. And in fact, if he's shining on us, the light will shine through us. Then we'll have the impact that he intended for us to have, is when we have awoke and we're awake and we see sin in its true awfulness. We see our desire for holiness is awakened, and we pursue the Holy Spirit's guidance and the power of Christ who comes alongside of us in every temptation, and we run to the Father as we sang. We run to the Father and we find his grace, and we draw close to him, and we experience purity again, and people around us will say, that guy's got light. That woman has light. And people will wonder why that we work with or live near or whatever, why we aren't obsessed with immoral things, and why we're so committed to loving our wife instead of lusting after women at our work, or why you talk so warmly about your love for your husband and your women around you wish they had what you have, and they've seen your husband. He's nothing fantastic, so they want what you have because they know there's something about you and what you understand of God's plan of morality and marriage, and that's living in the light and being light. Unbelievers long for light. They long for freedom. And we're their only hope in a dark world. We're the only stars they're going to see shining, is the metaphor he's using. So that we live to be attractive to the sinful world instead of living attracted to the sinful world. So Paul wasn't writing to condemn the world's sins. That would be too easy. We could throw stones all day at the world. He's calling us, urging believers to live unlike the world, because then we have unprecedented opportunity to please Christ, to proclaim Christ. And then the message of the glorious gospel of grace will become clear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you today for this great message of freedom that you proclaim when you say that we are children of light. I pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts individually. You know where each of our struggles may be. You know where we have failed, where we have flourished. You know our journey. You know our concerns. You know our struggles. Lord, I just want to pray for someone today who has maybe just been living with hiding something. That, Lord, you know you know all things. Help us to just live in the freedom of seeing your Spirit go through our soul, and that we would not be those who hide things. We would not be Adam and Eve avoiding you. We'd not be avoiding fellowship. We'd be pursuing you. We'd be pursuing fellowship. We'd be pursuing holiness. And then, Lord, as you speak to us with clarity about our sin, Lord, please speak to us with clarity about your grace, that we'd never see ourselves as unredeemable, that we would just bask in the privilege of grace and the way your grace flows down and is able to cleanse every sin, and that, Lord, that we would see that there would be a future of light and testimony that could come from our lives because you have come and cleansed and redeemed us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.